Amen.
Well, Dan, huh?
Please give us a gas.
Yeah, gas. Yeah. Yeah. Sit the back to him so he can get some gas. Okay.
Self-propelled.
Dan is freezing over here. So I'll give him a group hug. Remember when we had trouble getting enough air conditioning in here?
Yes, it was so long.
Okay. All right. Acts 14, verse 1. It came about that in Iconium they had entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that that a great multitude believed, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the mind of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So his initial attempts to convert Asia Minor met with opposition by the Jews. He always went to the Jews first. And when the Jews wouldn't receive him, then he would begin to speak to the Gentiles. And the dominant paradigm always resists reformation. What that means is that whatever religion is in power at any particular time, when it has sort of taken over everything, but has lost its way, will always resist reformation. It will fight back against it and say, well, it's weird, it's wrong, it's not us. And besides that, we're not in control of it, so therefore it's bad. And that's what's happening here with the Jewish people. There are some people who are receiving this, and they're following, and they're embracing their Messiah. Because remember, for a Jew to meet the Lord is to become a Messianic Jew. It's to become a Jew with a Messiah. And then there are others who are opposing it. Paul is also sowing what he reaped. Remember, he was the one who was going in, dragging people out. He was the dominant paradigm. He was the Jew dragging all the Christians out to have them stoned and jailed in prison. And now that's happening to him. We sow what we reap. It's a gravitational principle. So there's a certain justice in it. Certainly he cannot complain. But he is bold and persistent in the face of opposition because he is supported by grace. That means that it's not that he's a tough guy, but that God has given him grace to go through this. One of the things that I think we sometimes need to understand is that nobody goes to the cross because they're tough. Nobody goes to the cross because they're big and strong and brave. When you talk about the experiences of the martyrs, where you have a man and his wife walking their children into the arena holding their hands in the face of charging dogs, rabid dogs and lions and animals being slain by gladiators and whatever. Nobody does that because they're just Big Bad John. Nobody does that. All of us are human, and we may talk a good game, but when push comes to shove, we'll run. Unless there is a supernatural grace upon us that allows us to do things. You can be tough about getting your teeth cleaned, or you can be tough about going and getting surgery, particularly if you know you're going to get anesthesia. But if someone said, as they did like in the Civil War, I'm going to have to take that arm off and we're out of anesthesia, you didn't get tough, you got held down by six men. So when we look at the saints and the martyrs and we see all that they did, that's amazing, it's mind-boggling, and we go, boy, they must be made of better stuff than we are. They're made of no different stuff than we are at all. They have all the human foibles and tendencies and fears and weaknesses that we do. People are not better people than other people because they are intrinsically better people than other people. People operate differently one than another because of inspiration, because of revelation, because of the grace of God. So when we recognize that there is a need to face difficulty, And we try to call our own strength. Even the strongest among us will break down after a while, because there is a limit to our own strength. What causes us to be able to go forward is the grace of God. Now, many of us access the grace of God from time to time without even realizing it. We just sort of trust the Lord, and the Lord gives us a peace about it, and there's this sense of being okay in the middle of it. And sometimes we don't realize that that's really what's happening, is God's been helping us. We can have the mistaken impression that it's because we're tough. Of course, then something else happens and we fall apart and we realize that we're not that tough, you know. So one of the reasons to bring this up is because if, to the degree that we have to face difficulties in our life, we need to seek and find the grace of God. We're not going to be able to do it on the basis of being individually powerful or strong or made of better stuff or whatever. We're going to do it on the basis of the fact that God enables us and empowers us to do that. There is a spiritual anesthesia, as it were, that allows us to go through things. When our son Ben died, we lost a 17-year-old son. He was 17 years old. He was our youngest child. He was a human being. He was precious to us. He died out of time, the way we expected him to die. We didn't expect him to die until he died. I mean, we thought God was going to heal him. Because after all, losing your child doesn't happen to you. It happens to other people. And there was an enormous grace that came upon us during that whole ordeal. And, I mean, there are times when Nancy and I would look at each other and go, why are we doing as well as we're doing? How is this happening? And, of course, the answer is that God was meeting us in the middle of that situation. That happens because of a number of reasons. One is your theology is right. People say theology doesn't matter. Theology matters altogether. Altogether. If your theology is that when you die, you perish like a dog and you're never seen again, then of course you want to hang on to every ounce of breath of life that there is, because no matter how bad it is, it's all there is. And if your child dies and you think he's gone, you'll never see him again, then your loss is total. But if your theology is that when you die, you pass from this place into eternity, and there in eternity you will come face to face with a loving God, and you will be changed and made different and made whole, and you'll get beyond your troubles. If your theology is that has been earned for you, and you didn't have to earn it by yourself, and it's a gift to you, been given to you, and if your theology is that your child who is left is not gone, but merely stepped through a door that you can't go through yet, that you will see him in yet a little while, then your sense of loss is altogether different. It's temporary and minimized altogether, although it's not simple. But it is nonetheless minimized compared to total and meaningless. If your theology is that God wants to be with you in times of trouble, and that if you call upon him, he'll be there, and therefore you act to seek him, it's altogether different than if your theology is there is no God and you're on your own, sucker. The whole sense of what you feel inside is different. Your reality is altogether different. So one of the ways that you access the peace of God is through your theology. That's why you study the Word and find out what God says. Another way you access the peace of God is by seeking and asking for it. A lot of times what happens is that people get in those situations and the last thing they think to do is to ask God to help them in it. They're so busy fussing and kicking and screaming and yelling, and I didn't read that in the book, that they don't stop and think, you know. One of the ways that you access the peace of God is by getting your mind off your problems and onto the Lord. Christian scripture says we are seated with God in heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. If we're born again, we're seated with him in heavenly places. That means that he is with us and we are with him. And from 30,000 feet where he sits, our problems are smaller. We need to recognize, almost visualize that angels are with us, the Lord is with us, we're not alone. People who are able to see that kind of reality are able to respond differently than those who can't. In 2 Kings, there's a story about Elisha. And Elisha was a prophet at the time. And Israel was being harassed by the Philistines, I think it was. And so Elisha the prophet would tell the Israeli king what the Philistine king was going to do. And so whenever the Philistines would come out to try to capture the Israeli king, they would find them gone. And after a while, the Philistine king said, somebody is a traitor among us, because the Israeli king knows all of our plans. And so his mighty men, his magical men, his witches and wizards said, no, it's not that. It's because the God of Elisha is telling the king what our plans are. In fact, he knows what you do in your water closet, which was the name for bathroom back in those days. So the king, not being too bright, says, well, then go capture Elisha. You know, because if that's our problem, we need to get rid of Elisha. So they heard that Elisha was in the town of Dothan, and so they sent an army to surround the city of Dothan. And when the servant of Elisha gets up the next day, he looks out the tent, and he sees the army of the Philistines, it might have been the Syrians, whoever it is surrounding Dothan. Now, this is a new servant, because Elisha's old servant was over nursing his leprosy that he got for some stuff he shouldn't have been doing. Gehazi, with us another story. So this new servant hadn't been with him very long. And so he went and he woke Elisha up and he said, Father, Father, quick, get up, because the army of the Philistines has captured us. We're surrounded. And Elisha, you know, kind of turned over and grumbled. He said, don't worry about it. We outnumber them. And so the guy's going, you know, you don't get it. They're all around the town. And so finally Elisha says, Lord, open this man's eyes so he can see. And so the young man goes back to the tent. He looks out, and all around the army of the Philistines were these myriad of angels in flaming swords that were around them that the Philistines couldn't see and that the servant couldn't see until God opened his eyes. So Elisha gets up, goes over to the tent, and he strikes them all blind, all of the army of the Philistine. And then he leads them to the camp of the Israeli king, who was wanting to set upon them and kill them all. And Elisha says, nope, we're going to let them go, because this is going to fix it. So they told them, if they ever came back, they would be in big trouble. So they went home and they told their king what had happened. And the scripture says that the Philistines came against Israel no more in the days of Elisha. So Elisha was able to see in the midst of his difficulties that the myriad of those who were with him was greater than those who he could see surrounding him. He was able to see with spiritual eyes. We have to realize that God is with us in every circumstance we have, including the most horrible of them. Somebody was talking about reading the shack, and one of the things that was said in the shack was Jesus said that he was with the young girl during all this difficulty, horrible difficulty. There are times when we've had some of our deepest troubles. It's been very comforting to me to realize that I could talk to the God who's sitting next to me, that he was with me. So part of being able to access the peace of God is to have spiritual eyes, spiritual vision, to see it from God's point of view and not just from our own. That takes faith, but then what's the relationship based on? Right. And then part of it is having other people pray for you. When those people who do have bodies surround you and comfort you and they're with you and they're praying for you and they're asking God to help you, then this peace of God that passes all understanding can come upon you and allow you to go through things that you would not ordinarily be able to handle with a certain level of peace and it can put it within a manageable range. You know, you're crying because of your loss, you're sad and whatever, but you're not destroyed. And so it's about theology, it's about faith, it's about seeing the eyes of God, it's about asking the Lord to be with you, it's about having people around you to support you. These are just no different people than we are. You and I are made of the same stuff they are, and vice versa. So Paul is going out here and he's beginning this process of getting the snockers beat out of him. It's going to get worse. And he's actually already been through some, but now it's starting to get on me on a regular basis. But it just doesn't seem to bother him. He has his perspective, his whole sense of well-being and such. Now, not that it doesn't hurt, but he just knows and understands that God is with him, and it enables him to be able to function when ordinarily he could not. He is physically supported by signs and wonders. Whenever Paul goes out and speaks and begins to share things, then God begins to move in his behalf. And because of his relationship with the Lord, because it's the purposes of God, he is able to actually perform signs and wonders. Whenever we can move God, whenever we can move the mountains by the faith in God, it really encourages us that we actually are in good hands. We're in good hands. And I think sometimes when we come up against the mountains and they move, or we come against the enemies and they disappear in the night, or we come against various things and we see the power of God actually work in our life, it really encourages us. Because in order to see that, you have to step out. You have to actually risk it. You have to decide, I'm going to take this position no matter what it costs me. And then you get a chance to see that work. So getting stoned is a waste of time and resources. Now, by getting stoned here, I don't mean doing marijuana. I mean getting rocks thrown at you till you're bloody. So what happens is you need to avoid it whenever possible. Paul is perfectly willing to deal with whatever is thrown at him, but he's not looking for it, and he's perfectly willing to avoid it. Whenever Paul could, he would invoke his Roman citizenship to avoid being beaten or whipped or jailed or any of those kinds of things. And whenever he could, he would get out of town if he could, unless God told him to stand still and do something. But when it came, then he was able and willing to deal with it because of the power of God in his life. One of the most important things for us to understand is that all salvation is about relationship. And relationship assumes that we are talking with God and he's talking with us. And in that particular environment, we're never alone. If all of our... If our religion is based on ritual and form but has no relationship to it, it won't stand up against heat for nothing. Because, people cave in by the hundreds of thousands. Because nobody's going to die for a principle. You die for a person. You die for somebody. You're not going to... I'm not willing to be, ground under a bulldozer over the principle of church and state. But I'll take whatever comes for Nancy. So it's relationship. The whole basis of our knowing God, being a Christian, is relationship. And it's in relationship that all these other things are possible. At Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and see that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. So Paul is talking to this crowd and he sees this lame man sitting down on a pallet. And as he's talking, he's making eye contact with people, and he sees this guy is really buying into what's going on there, and the Lord speaks to him in a word of knowledge that this guy's ready to be made whole. And so he says to him, "Stand up, get up, but God wants to heal you." Paul is going into the lion's den trying to share with all of these Jews that God has made some changes in the way he's relating to them. And the signs and wonders are his bona fide. They're the reason why people would even listen to him. And so that's why he operates in them. So this guy begins to get up and leap and walk. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men, have come down to us." Now, the pagans who are sitting here watching this going on, and knowing that this man has been blamed from, I don't know how long, it says here, but he's the lame man, and seeing he's been healed, they assume that because there's a miracle that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Okay, that's what they understand. So they begin calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. So they kind of make an assumption which one's Zeus and which one's who, because Paul was the chief speaker and Hermes was the chief speaker for Zeus. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. So the priest came out. They assumed that Zeus and Hermes had arrived, and so they were bringing their oxen out to do the sacrifice and whatever. They were actually doing what made sense to them, and they were going to offer sacrifice. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are you trying to offer us sacrifice?" Now, as Jews, they would tear their robes because it was blasphemy. That was something they would do. So, why are you doing this? We are also men of the same nature as you. And he's making the exact same point that I've been making. They're made of the same stuff we are. They're no different than we are. And he's telling them they're no different than they were. Bob Mumford used to say that the church is so subnormal that when the normal shows up, it seems supernormal to people. That when the Church of Jesus Christ, when somebody operates in the Spirit or the power of the Spirit, people think of it as extraordinary, when actually it's supposed to be the norm for the church. And the problem is we are so subnormal in our walk with, we're so anemic in our spirituality that we don't think of God's miracles and his intervention in our life. Some of you know that I've been reading a book called The Light and the Glory, which is about the founding of the United States of America. It's by a man named Peter Marshall and David Manuels. And they're using the writings of the church fathers to discuss the whole process of how America came to be and to demonstrate that these people were entering into a covenant relationship with God, that they were basically depending on the Lord to found this nation. Now, Jamestown's one thing. That was a bunch of ne'er-do-wells, treasure hunters. I mean, the first five boats that came to Jamestown had no women or children on it. These were not family men. These were people who were trying to get rich. But the Pilgrims, Plymouth, you know, and Massachusetts, the Puritans, all that area up there, there were something else. And so you can see by reading their writings what they believed that was the basis of their survival. They came over, most of them, for freedom of religion, running away from oppression. And God intervened in so many ways in their very survival as to allow them to exist, to survive, and to grow, and eventually to prosper. Then you get the Revolutionary War and the miraculous intervention, the forming of the Constitution, miraculous intervention, etc. You see this constantly, that among these people who trusted and believed in God, there was these constant miraculous interventions when God was responding to their prayer. I don't know if you had to read the story sometime, but George Washington's removal of his troops from sure death at Valley Forge on small boats right under the guns of British ships that could have blown them out of the water in the face of an enemy who, instead of running in and crushing them, we're waiting until the next morning. A fog that comes up at just the right time so that it only lifts just as the last boat on it with Washington on it gets across. The whole thing happens because some general decides he's too tired to do it tonight, so he's going to wait. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. I mean, the largest standing army in the world was defeated by a bunch of country hicks. Shooting from behind trees. I mean, there was probably, in the American Army, Revolutionary War, there was probably 10 soldiers. The rest of it was just a bunch of field hands with rifles. I mean, there was some, you know, Kentucky riflemen who were pretty sharp because they fought like the Indians and stuff like that.
They used them as snipers, basically.
Yeah, that's right. And they did a pretty good job of it. But, I mean, if you read these books written by the people who happened to time, you will see that when people trust the Lord, God intervenes all the time. The second book is called From a Sea to Shining Sea. Yes, sir?
Yes, I read 1776 about Washington's campaign.
Yeah.
And these people didn't even have clothes.
That's right.
They literally walked around in rags.
That's right. They cut the tents up in order to provide themselves with clothing.
And they had no shoes.
Yeah. So you could track them because of the bloodstains in the snow. You read it and you go, this can only happen because God did this. I mean, it's just overwhelmingly, the evidence is overwhelming. So these are,
it's a miracle that we're all here.
Well, it's, you know, and here, if you read the story, what you see is we were like with God, and then we got rich and prospered and fell away from God. Then we were with God, and then we got rich and prospered and fell away from God. Then we were with God, and we got rich and prospered. I mean, what we're going through right now was sort of falling away from God. This is our, like, 10th time around this mulberry tree. Because we, down through the ages, there's been the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the this revival, and that revival. And it always goes through this process of we get desperate, and we call out to the Lord, begin to pray and seek the Lord, and we rededicate ourselves to Him. And then He comes in response to those kinds of prayers and reestablishes us. And then for a generation, we're fine until, you know, our children grow up and they've, you know, they don't walk that way. And before you know it, they're full of rationalism, exalted reason, French way of thinking, all this stuff. And anyway, you should read for yourself. It'll give you a perspective. So here's these people here, and they see Paul and Barnabas working miracles. And so, since they're pagans, they just have to assume that these are the pagan gods. So we are men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they take this opportunity to explain to them that the gods that they trust in are stone and rock and wood, and that they need to be turning to a God that is real. Now, we have a lot of gods that we follow that are stone and rock and wood. You know, they're stone, jewelry, whatever. They're rocks, they're wood. Some of them are 450,000 and 9,000 square feet, but they're wood. They're gods, you know. And there's various other things like that. So he's saying that you've got to realize there is a living God, a God with whom you can have conversation. Well, Isaiah has a really funny line, and he said, men are stupid. He said, they go out and with an axe they cut a tree down. And with the top half of it, they carve a god so that they can worship. And the bottom half, they cook their dinner. So the same log that they use to carve a god out of, that they can worship, they then burn for dinner. I mean, the bottom of it. So he said, they're not bright. We are men of the same nature, see. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go in their own way. God is very patient at times to let people go their own way, but then He has enough. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So even though you did not know God, God revealed His presence by giving you seasons and harvest and all kinds of blessings. You know, Paul says it later in Romans, what can be known about God's evident, because it's in nature all around us. The more you understand about the earth, about the body, about the complexity of creation, the more you realize you have to have a designer. It gets to be less and less feasible that it could happen by accident. Even say these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I told you I had that in the car. It's really good, too. Supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. So this crowd goes from 1 minute to wanting to sacrifice a bull to them. And then when the Jews come and start talking to these Iconian pagans and saying, these are all bad dudes, well, very quickly they flip the crowd, and so now they want to stone them and leave them for dead. Today's heroes are usually tomorrow's stone and cross fodder. In other words, they're fodder that could be hung up on crosses and stoned to death. People always respond positively when they are positively benefited, but they turn on their heroes when they don't continue to get their way. Jesus was exalted on Sunday and crucified on Friday by the same group of people. On Sunday they were calling him the Messiah and spreading their cloaks down so that his donkey could walk over it, putting palm fronds down and offering him incense. And on Friday they were calling out for him to be crucified and laughing on him all the way up to the hill. Are we only fair weather friends to God? Is He our shield and buckler? There's a scripture that says that the Lord is my shield and buckler. It's in Psalms, I guess. And, you know, a buckler is a small battle shield. And so, in other words, the Lord is my protection. Well, some people think the Lord is my shield and butler, that the reason we have God around is so that He can do stuff for us, you know. That's what He's there for. In fact, when He doesn't do stuff for us, we have a tendency to take Him to task. You know what? God, I have to give you a C- today. You know, it really wasn't a good day. I was expecting better out of you, you know. You should have done better. Some people think the Lord is our shield and butler. Jesus must be both our Lord and our Savior, or He can be neither. Jesus came as Lord and Savior. We all know what it means to have a Savior. He's the one who gets us out of trouble. The Savior is the one who came and bought our get-out-of-jail-free card. He bought our free pass out of hell. And we like that. We want a Savior. Everybody wants to be saved. But we have to realize that the same Savior who came for us must also come as Lord, which means boss, manager, discipler, king, tells you what to do person. Okay, and if God can't be one, He can't be the other. If we won't let Jesus be our Lord, He cannot be our Savior. So people want to sign up for one but not the other. Comments. Let me stop here for a minute and see what comments we might have. Yeah.
Back on martyrs for a second.
Yeah.
I watched live interviews with Iwo Jima. And this guy, you know, who had all of his buddies dying around him. Mm-hmm. You know, he made it out with an amputation.
Yeah.
Almost died.
Yeah.
But they're interviewing him. He's 70-something years old.
And yeah.
Bringing this back up. But anyway, he says that I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. If you could give me $1 million, the Lord knows I need it, but I would not trade that experience for anything.
He must have learned something.
And, well, it was a hard time to even trade.
Oh, yeah.
Involuntarily.
Yeah.
You know, but once you're on the island, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
But, I was thinking about, just the idea that he wouldn't trade that memory and that experience for anything, because that's just, part of who he is.
I'd have to know more about what he means by that. I mean, that's just a startling statement. It's not that I'm saying he's bad, wrong, silly, or whatever, but he must mean something by that. He must have I would like to know more about what he means by that.
It may be the most meaningful thing that ever happened to him in his life.
Yeah.
But just extending that on, and the shack gets into this, folks who have gone on, and they've gone through all this trouble,
mm-hmm.
And they're sitting there in the position they're in now, and they're looking at us, and some of us are dealing with their loss okay, and some of us aren't.
Yeah.
But, I think they're sitting up there, and maybe they're thinking the same sort of thing. It's just sort of like, I had this experience, it's a part of who I am, it's how I got where I am now, and I understand everything now, and I'm okay with it.
Mm-hmm.
And gosh, if I could tell you about it on the other side, I wish I could explain to you that it is okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. All I can deal with is my own experiences. I've had 3 cancers.
That's a theme that's hit in the chat.
Yeah. I agree. But it's hard to know what the guy from Iwo Jima, what all he means by that. I mean, I would love to hear. I'd love to hear what he's saying. But he obviously has tapped into something. And I've had 3 cancers. I'd rather hadn't had any of them. But I'll tell you this. What I have learned from it is God is with me, and there are those lists. There's a list of things that are the big things you don't want to have happen to you. Okay, lose a child, that's one you don't want. Have cancer, especially more than once, you don't do that. Become paralyzed. Haven't had that one yet. There's a list of things that you don't want to have happen to you. Okay, but I'll tell you what. Of the ones that I have had happen to me, lose $300,000 worth of money, just boom. Of the ones that I have happened to me, they've all taught me different things, and they've taught me that God is with me in the middle of all of those things. I'll tell you this, I know more about who God is because those things happen than if they hadn't happened. Because if they hadn't happened, my relationship with God would be more theoretical. And it would be all based on the fact that nothing bad had ever happened to me, so Why wouldn't I like God? You know what I'm saying? So I know that it's sort of how we respond to those things that makes the difference. I'm sure that there's some people who came back from Bataan or Iwo Jima who aren't so philosophical. You know, they're cussing and fussing and angry at God and mankind and whatever, and bitter all the days of their life. So it's sort of how we respond to stuff, I think.
But the challenge, I mean, all things work together for good, right?
For those who love, you got, you, no, you got to finish that, because that's not true just as far as you said it. It works together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are, yeah, for the...
Sure.
Well, but I mean, you can't... It's a simple philosophy to say, oh, look, all things work together for good. Well, if there's not, if God's not in the mix, it doesn't all work together for good. It's just a beating. It's just pure and simple. That's a beating. That's all you got was a beating. And so, when people run into the buzzsaw and they don't have the Lord with them, all they really gets chopped up. That's all they get. So, and there's a lot of testimony about that. People will tell you that, you know, life is a poodle named Fifi.
But for us who do believe, it's for us to,
yeah,
to take that on faith, take comfort from it, try to figure out what that good is.
Well, but I don't have to take it on faith anymore. Because my experience is that on multiple occasions when I've gotten into bad situations that God has been with me. I don't have to trust that anymore. I've got the evidence. So I don't have any faith. So the next time I face something difficult, assuming it's not triple bogey, you know, which can really throw me into a spin. But if I face something difficult, I go looking for a God who I've seen before. I go looking for the God who's been with me before. In other words, I'm encouraged. I don't think you get and walk into the arena because it's the first trick you learn. I think what happens is that you build up a relationship with God, and God meets you in small things and to enable you to meet you in big things. I mean, one of the things that we talk about in some of the other classes is the idea of a pre-trib rapture is such a hideous idea because it sets us up for a false sense of rescue that's not biblical. The Bible says that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. And yet we've got people selling books saying that it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Why? So that we don't have to go through any difficulty. Well, if we got a whole church being prepared for the rescue mission, and the tribulation comes along, we're going to have a whole bunch of people who fall flat on their face. And frankly, this is not one you want to lose. You know, so you're better off to prepare yourself for the tribulation and have the rapture come than to prepare yourself for the rapture and have the tribulation hit you, right? So one of the things that we need to do as people is build some spiritual muscle. Because frankly, we're going to need it as we go along. Isn't that right? I mean, don't we need it as we go along? Some of you have been going along a little longer than some other people have been going along. There's as we go through life, and some people face difficulty very young, but as we go through life, they begin to add up and, you know, the parts and pieces start falling off. And, you know, you got more at risk and various things, and before you know it, you find out that you really need God a lot more than you did when you were 10 feet tall and bulletproof, you know, and 22 years old. I mean, it's, you know what I'm saying? So the point is you got to build some spiritual muscle, which is the relational issues between us and God, you know, in order to prepare yourselves for that kind of thing. I mean, God will show up for you, but it's a whole lot easier if you know the way. You know, we're looking for him.
Well, and I love the very end of this where it says that having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city.
Yeah.
I mean, he just turns around and goes, okay, y'all stoned me, left me for dead, but I'm coming back because God hadn't said the job's done yet.
So. Yeah. Well, I mean, he certainly has a very interesting idea, demeanor about him, doesn't he?
Don't you know the disciples were going, what is this guy thinking?
Well, yeah, they were. Actually, that happened more than once.
Yeah.
But one of the things, you know, Paul later tells us that there was, you know, 72 times he was whipped, and so many times he was shipwrecked and stoned, and so many times stoned and left for dead, and he was many times without food and many times cold and, you know, living in the road at night and whatever. And he lists this whole laundry list of all this stuff that's happened to him that isn't a whole lot of fun, any one of which would have tipped me over the edge, right? And then he says, but I consider these momentary light afflictions to be of no big deal, no large concern compared to the surpassing worth of knowing who Christ is. So part of what that tells me is if I know Jesus, there's a lot that while it looks really, really big on through one set of eyes, just doesn't look like much through other sets of eyes. And I can tell you that my own experiences, and Nancy could tell you, and probably many of us could say this, but my own experiences have had God meet me in smaller things, have encouraged me to trust God in larger things. And now that I've been through some of the larger things, I'm comforted that whatever comes next, I can find God in it if I need to. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So,
one of the things that's kind of off the subject when reading and studying stuff about Paul, he was once the example of the Jewish jihadist guy. And I'm wondering what he must be thinking now his own boys are now stoning him. It has to go through his mind, wouldn't you think?
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, like I said, the sowing and reaping thing.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. But I, you know, the thing about Paul is, Paul was always a zealot. He was always for God. One of the reasons that he was out running around arresting people and getting them executed was he thought he was doing that for God. And now that he knows who God is and he has this relationship with Jesus. Because remember, up until that time, Paul's relationship with God was all theoretical. It was all in here. He studied a lot. He knew his doctrine. He was a Pharisee. He worked really hard to be good. He was not sinning. He was not walking too far on the Sabbath. He was keeping the law. And then he meets Jesus. He meets Jesus. And from that point on, he's totally changed because now God is not a concept to him. God's a person, a friend. And Jesus says to Ananias, I'm going to show him what all he must suffer for me. And his attitude was, is that, you know, Lord, I don't care what I have to go through. Just don't let go of me. Just don't let go of me. And my experience with the Lord, and I'm not saying this isn't your experience with the Lord also, but my experience with the Lord is that I want to be God's friend. I want God to be my friend. And my experience with Him as my friend, I consider the fact that I know God and He knows me on a personal level to be the most valuable thing in my existence. And I want it more than I want air. We sing a song on Tuesday nights when we have some worship at our house on Tuesday nights and some people come. And one of the songs we sing is, I need you more than air to breathe. I need you more than food to eat. And it goes on and on. Need you more than food to eat. I need you more than air to breathe. I need you more than sun. Water to drink. I need you more than everything. And it says, become my food. Become my drink. My life, my air, my everything. The whole point is that God becomes to us like our next breath. God becomes as important to us as our next breath. God becomes as important to us as, you know, I mean, one of the reasons that you can turn and face the Lord and say, okay, Lord, deal with me in this particular area is because your choice is to not deal with this area and have the relationship ebb, or to hang on the relationship and have this area dealt with. You know, people go and have surgery because they want to get better. They have a goal, right? There's a price. And people go and they pay these prices for the glory. You know, Jesus endured the cross for the glory that was set before him, Scripture said. So what happens is that we all choose what we think is going to make us better. And, you know, people don't really choose to have their arms amputated. But if someone came to you and said, okay, if we don't take that arm off, you're going to die. And if you wanted to live, you'd say, well, take the arm. Because you want to live. There's something you want more, right? So the whole point is if God is that something you want more, then everything else is negotiable. Everything else. You know, and that's where Paul was. Paul was just one dedicated, focused on Jesus, human being. And it was kind of like, and you know, and where he talks about the fact that he was the Theambolos, the trophy slave sent from place to place to represent him. And that whenever he was squeezed, something sweet aroma came out of him. As opposed to what happens if you get squeezed and something ugly and smelly comes out of us. So he gets up and goes on because he knows what he wants and he knows who he wants. He knows who he is. In Job 2, verse 7, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, that's Job, took a potsherd, that's a broken scrap of pottery, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So everything he owned was in ashes. He was sitting on the ash heap of his house, his big 6,000 square foot home with the cars and everything all underneath it, whatever. And there was some broken pottery down there, and he had these boils all over, and so he was sitting on the ashes, picking his boils, okay? Trying to get a little relief, okay? His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still want to act like God's good? Do you still want to act that way? Talk about God as being good? Why don't you curse God and die? I mean, you know, you should just give God what for and just go on and die. Because I can't say what she was going to say here. Anyway, but you're in trouble, okay? So he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. He said, you are speaking foolishness. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? I mean, can you do that? Can you just say, I'll take the good from God, but I won't take the adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what the Bible tells us is that Job's attitude about this was considered not sin. He didn't make the normal human kind of response you'd make. Like, you know, God, you're a jerk. I mean, you know, I've been good, you know, and here I am. And you haven't done your part, and I'm upset with you, and whatever. That would have been sinning with his lips. But instead he goes, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. Sometime life sucks, but God is good all the time. Job's wife makes sense, but Job's response makes him righteous. She's not wrong in her thinking. It makes sense. It just doesn't make any sense to Job. Like Abraham, Job trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, every time we look at these people in the Bible who are the fathers of our faith, the patriarchs, what we see is they trusted God in the middle of difficulty. They trusted God when things weren't going their way. They trusted God. They believed God. They considered their relationship and friendship with God as more important than whatever the circumstances were. Now, let's drop back a little bit and take a look at this from a perspective that's easier for us to understand. Okay? You got kids. You got kids. Okay? And you provide for them. You clothe them. You feed them. You educate them. You do all these various things for them. And you come in, they come in one day and they go, I'd like to have this or that. And you go, no, not going to do that. And they go, you are mean, evil snake. You know, I hate you. Okay? Well, what's your response to that? I mean, you know, have they made a response that would makes a whole lot of sense? I mean, here's all the stuff you've done for them and they won't, you know, whatever. You see what I'm saying? And so now you're an abject snake, you know. Well, somebody's perspective is short. Okay? Or you got this little kid who's going to have to get stitches and he just hates it, and whatever, you know, he's fussing and you're bad and I hate you, I'll never speak to you again, or whatever. But you know you've got to put him through this because if you don't, he's going to suffer for it later. It's the right thing to do. Your love compels you to put him through or allow him to go through this difficulty. And his perspective is you bad? Well, you think, you know, he's five. I mean, you know, so all of this stuff he says about he hates you and all that kind of stuff, you're not paying a whole lot of attention to it. All right? But if he's 35, you're going, you know, he ain't getting this.
Hit the road.
He ain't getting this. Well, that too. So, these people trusted God even when it was... And if your son comes to you and he's 12 or 14 or 16 and he says... You know, you say, well, this is something that we need to do and it's not what he wants in the whole nine yards. And he says to you, well, you know, I hate this, but I trust you. And so if you feel like it's what we need to do, then you got my support. You're going to go alert the media. You know, somebody call. That's right. Where did he come from? Check him out there. That's right. Pull the string on him again. I want to see it. That's right, because what you're seeing in this is maturity. You're seeing maturity. You know? I mean, it's...
It'd be amazing.
Well, it may be amazing, but we can decide to be like that.
Yes.
We can decide to be like that. I mean, because we're all not 5 years old anymore, you know. We can decide to be like that. We can decide that God is good and all the time God is good. Is that a slogan or is that truth? That's truth. That's right. So the whole point is that this difficulty that Paul is facing is no fun. I mean, this is not good, you know. This hurts. He's going to be sore for a while. But his attitude is I'm here, I'm with the Lord, I'm walking with the Lord, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I love being God's friend. Being God's friend is more important to me than eating, breathing, or whatever. And if we've got this little bit of difficulty to go through, I mean, you're sitting back going, okay, here's eternity, and I'm with the Lord, walking with the Lord, I'm going to be, you know, all this kind of stuff. God has been gracious enough to reveal Himself to me so that I get this particular opportunity when so many others are just blowing it off and whatever. And I'm going to be with God, and I'm with Him on a daily basis and all this kind of stuff on a short-term gain basis, but there's this big-time gain, right? And then there's this little bit of a shipwreck thing, you know, or this little bit of a bankruptcy thing, or this little bit of a difficulty of this kind or that kind.
Hurricane wiping away your house,
which is up and close and personal, devastating, but from 30,000 feet. It's not the end of the world. It's bad. I'll grant you that. But you know what? It's not the end of the world. And if we have the right kind of attitude, a grace will come into us to allow us to walk through this thing. And when it does, what we discover is I'm God's friend. I'm God's friend. He showed up. He's there. He's with me. I know Him. He's there. I got Him. He's got me. Sometimes some things have to be discovered. It's better to trust God in hard times than to give up drinking. We build people up beyond reality, and then we tear them down as soon as we discover their humanity. This is what the Lystrans did. They thought Barnabas and Paul were gods. They tried to offer sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. We project ideal images upon others that no one can live up to as part of the human nature. What can be spun up can also be spun down. So, you know, you have to be careful when people, you're in, you know, there's a scripture that says that woe to you when men say well of you. When people are talking about how great you are and how marvelous. Solomon, in his later days, when he was wiser, after being through some things, he says, "Never, don't ever get too high or too low. It's all vanity. If you get all excited about how great people think you are, you know, you're just going to fall, you know, have a big crash when those same people turn around and start thinking you aren't so great after all. So don't get too high on that." The listeners were enamored with signs and wonders, not Paul and Barnabas. They were into what Paul and Barnabas could do. They loved Paul and Barnabas for the bennies. Do we love God or only His bennies? So there's a proper response to the undue admiration of others. Praise is seductive and dangerous. There's that scripture. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Paul and Barnabas aggressively resisted deification. Do we? You know, do we resist deification? I hate it. I hate it when someone has a prayer before class and after class, and they go, "Oh God, thank you for Wayne Clark, this mighty man of God." And I'm going, "Do you know how many beatings I'm going to have to get to get past that?" You know, it's like, "Thanks, you know, that's really cool, you know." And my favorite response is one that I heard one time: "But for the grace of God, I'd be in hell today." And it's really true. Charles Simpson was one of my mentors, and he had a bunch of buddies, and Charles Simpson was quite a preacher and quite popular. Very popular. And they went and picked up Charles's father, Vernon, at the airport. Charles, and he's a man, he's a 50-year-old man, and his friends, other 50-year-old men, they went to pick up, you know, 83-year-old Vernon at the airport or something like that. So, 68, whatever. at the airport. And so they get him in the car, and they're driving back, and Charles is driving, and all of a sudden he hears all his friends talking to Vernon, the father, about what a wonderful man of God Charles is. And he goes, oh, God, I know this, you know, he knows what's coming. So after a while, Vernon Simpson turns to the rest of them and he said, yes, but for the grace of God, he'd be in hell today. And I find a great deal of comfort in that. I mean, it, you know, it's... I have a tendency sometimes when things are going too good to start looking around and going, okay, there's an axe somewhere hanging in the sky. I've got to see it. Because that's not how we're meant to live. We're not meant to live with everything's always going good all the time and, you know, you never have any difficulty or whatever. If too many people are liking you, then you may not be doing much for God. You know, I mean, it's, if you're so accepted by everybody that you don't have anybody resisting you, you know, easy, broad and easy is the way to hell. And many there are who are walking on it. Narrow and difficult is the way to heaven. And few there are who tread upon it. So, woe to you when men say well of you. Did you all ever see the movie The Man Who Would Be King with Sean Connery? Great movie. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, it's a good rental. It's the kind of movie you can rent, show your kids, I guess. I think so. I think it's innocuous. But basically, it's about two British soldiers who somehow or another escape into some Tibetan kingdom. And they run across a place where the people in this kingdom think that they're gods. And so they're using this belief to try to pilfer, you know, to rob the land because it's all kinds of riches. But what happens is Sean Connery gets into the idea that he might be God after all. He begins to believe it, and it cost him. So, but it's a really good movie. It's actually a Rudyard Kipling book. It was written by Rudyard Kipling. Good story. I recommend. It's a good rental. Arnold Schwarzenegger and Jesse Ventura as governors come to mind. Okay. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they go on down the road in their journey, and then they get to this place where they turn around and they go back through the cities where they've set up churches, little house groups, all there were. And they began to encourage the believers in their walk and teaching them stuff and whatever. And one of the things that they're preaching to them is this, right? Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And why would he be teaching that? Because it's life. Because it's reality. He's saying, hey, you know what? We come into the kingdom of God through difficulty. You know, the whole process of being born again is a metaphor. And you know what happens when you're born? You pass through a very narrow place under a lot of pressure, right, in order to become born. It's not a fun experience for much of anybody. I mean, you know, we obviously talk about how hard it must be on mama. But has anybody ever done any interviews with a baby on how that was? You know? Well, let's see. First I got tumped inside down, and then I got shushed up through, and then that came through, and then broke my shoulder. And then, I mean... That's right. The little pointed head. They got these metal things on my head, and they kind of squish my brain a little bit, and they pull me on through. Just about time I could start to breathe again, they slap me on the butt. You know, it's like, welcome to the world. I'm going swimming. You know, and then they got to breathe, and they got to eat, and things start smelling worse than they used to. And, you know, I mean, it ain't a whole lot of fun for the babies either, you know. So, it's just babies can't remember it real well. So, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason I actually thought of that is because the word enter there has, in the Greek, means to kind of squeeze into. That's kind of what it's. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, one thing I want you to notice here, because this is important. They go to a place, they share the Lord, and a bunch of people begin to believe. And the when they leave town, they've got a small group of people of 20 or so people, maybe, who's a little home group. And they go to the next place, and while they're gone, that little group, home group, is getting bigger. Because people there are sharing their faith with other people, and it's getting bigger. And so they come back through, and now maybe there's all of 50 people in this group. And so what do? They set in pastors. Now, who are they picking for pastors? They're picking these people who 2 months ago did not know the Lord. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that we are not meant to just get born again and retire. We're actually meant to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11 says that God gave gifts to the church, that among those gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. That means that in a church, you're going to have people who are apostolic. Usually that's the bishop type person who sets up churches in different places. Apostles, prophets, people who encourage and confront people. Pastors, we know what pastors are. Evangelists, people who go out and win other people to the Lord. And teachers, people who teach people the Word. And the Scripture says in Ephesians 4:11 that God gives those gifts to the church so that they, those five gifts, those people, can teach the people to do the work of the ministry. It says that the work of the ministry is supposed to be done by the congregation. That ministry is the responsibility of the people who are born again. Nancy will tell you this, but some of the most effective people we've ever seen in ministry were young people who came to know the Lord, were all excited about it, went out and brought all their friends in because they were telling them what it was all about. There's no zealot like a convert. He gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. For the equipping of the saints, that's us, the people, for the work of the service so that we could do the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As we all minister to one another and to people outside of us and bring them in, whatever, we will cause the body of Christ to mature and grow until we become mature Christians and people who understand what it means to walk with the Lord and can share that with other people. The rule for teaching surgeons to do a surgery is see one, do one, teach one. The rule for teaching surgeons is see one, do one, teach one. So if you're going to teach a surgeon how to do a particular type of operation, first you bring them in and you let them watch while you do one. Then you step back and the next one, you have them do it while you watch them. And then the next time, they teach somebody else how to do one. That's how surgeons learn to do specific operations. See one, do one, teach one. That's how they do it. And the truth of the matter is that all of us are capable of sharing with someone else who doesn't know the Lord what it means to know the Lord. Because we've all had the experience. We can all tell them what we know. We not be able to tell them everything they need to know. We not be able to need to tell them everything there is to know. But we can tell them everything we know, which is usually more than they know. So the point is that you just have to be, the leader of the pack. You just need to be head of the one behind you. So God has given us that to do. And the church is going to, what we've made the mistake of doing in our culture is hiring professionals to do the work of the ministry. Jesus had something to say about that. He said, I'm not a hireling. I'm the good shepherd. He said, I love my sheep. I'm not a hireling. He said, a hireling will flee when things get tough because the sheep aren't his. But he said, the shepherd won't flee. He'll lay down his life for his sheep because the sheep belong to him. So it is wrong for us to hire people to do the work of the ministry. Now, it's fine for us to pay apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers for them to share with us and help us. But that's different than hiring somebody else to do your work. Yeah.
I've heard this scripture many times, and I've always had this sort of question about it. If those five gifts are in the church, mm-hmm. What else is left for the church members to do? If all those bases are covered, then what are the saints supposed to do?
They're supposed to be
doing
those same things.
Okay.
They're supposed to be teaching people, evangelizing people, pastoring people. They're supposed to be helping people in various... Because there's a lot more gifts in the church than those five. There's gifts of stewardship. There's gifts of ministry and helping. And there's gifts of hospitality. There's gifts of service. There's all kinds of other gifts. But people just need to be doing the gifts that they're given. But let's say, for instance, that you have a gift of being the IT guy for the church. The church needs a good IT guy, right? The church needs somebody to do a webmaster. They need people to produce the AV stuff that's up there. And they need sound guys and all that stuff. So let's say you have an expertise in all that. And so you plug in at that particular place. Or let's say you're a musician and they need you in the choir. Or you're a good singer. Or let's say there's all kinds of... Let's say you're really sharp with money and they could use you on the budget and whatever. All of those are places that you have gifts that you can use your gifts that God's given you. But every one of those people ought to still be able to teach somebody else how to come to know the Lord. Every one of those people ought to be able to share with their sister, their brother, their neighbor, their friend, their coworker, what it means to walk with the Lord. At least to the degree that you are. I mean, if the Lord is important to you, if the Lord is vital to you, and you have a friend, and you would like for them to know the Lord as well, then you certainly have the, as they give you the opportunity, the ability to share with them why you think the Lord's important to you, what your experience was. About three Sundays ago, if y'all were here, we had a service where the only talking was done by lay people. You remember that? We had people get up and share. There was Michael Shepherd. What's his name? No, Fitzgerald. Michael Fitzgerald. Is that his name? Yeah, he got up and shared his story, which was really good. And the Terrys did their stuff. The grandfather and his grandson, remember, from the choir? Yeah, that sort of thing. And there was somebody else who did it.
Justin Eli.
Huh?
Justin Eli, he was a freshman.
Yeah, that's right. He got up and was more professional than most preachers. But anyway, but the point is that you had different people who were lay people get up and share, you know, and wasn't that meaningful to you? I mean, wasn't it kind of like, wow, that's really cool? I mean, didn't that make you think, you know, normal people feel this way? I mean, not those, you know, when I went to seminary at age 50, one of the things that my friends told me is, Wayne, are you sure you want to do this? Because you're a businessman and you've got credibility. But, you know, there's men, women, and preachers. And if you go and become a preacher, you won't have a credibility anymore because you'll be a preacher. I mean, and what they were trying to say is that because I'm a layman and a business person, just like they were, when I was sharing these things, they could believe it as possible for them. But if I was a professionally trained pastor, they would think, well, sure you do that because you're a professionally trained pastor. I mean, you don't have to go for work for a living or any of those kind of things. You got time to get holy. You know, that kind of thing. You know, you're going to talk better because you have to. If you say ugly things, you know, you're going to get your hand smacked, you know. So, you know, the point is that we have a credibility with the people we know. We have a credibility with the people we run into, the people we work with every day. Especially if we live right. We have a credibility, one way or the other. We have a credibility with our children. We have a credibility with our whatever. And we need to take advantage of that fact. Because we may be the only Jesus they ever see. We may be the only one who can actually reach those people. We don't have to be real sophisticated. We just have to be sincere. I mean, what would you rather have? Sophisticated or sincere? Yeah, right. So, anyway, let's see. They appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as they came to each church, they prayed and asked God, who in this group is capable of leading the Bible study? Who in this group is capable of leading the Bible study? And so they would say, okay, Sister Dorcas, she can lead the Bible study. She's good. Or Brother John, he can do that. Or Dorcas and John, they can work as a team. And they can lead the Bible study. And so that's how they set in pastors or elders or leaders. And then they, you know, of course they're coming back and as things are going along, things are growing and changing, whatever.
Of course, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. Right?
The Old Testament, that's right. That's all they, when I say the Bible study, I mean the church, you know, the ministry, okay? So, you know, we read the story in Acts 8 about Peter going to Joppa, where he ran into Dorcas, who had died. Remember we read this story? Tabitha was her name. Well, she was one of the leaders of the church. And all the people were talking about how she had made this garment and made that garment. But she was one of the leaders of the church. And so when Peter prayed for her to raise her back up, You know, when there was a listing of the apostles, not the 12 apostles, but all the people who were apostles after that, you know, one of the people in the list is a woman named Junius. Did you know that among Paul had two very good friends, a married couple named Prisca and Aquila, and that the leader of that team was Prisca, the wife? These are people who are lay people who are heavily involved in the process of founding the church. These are not professional ministers. I mean, none of them are. Paul was. Paul was trained. But Peter wasn't trained. You know, they were just, Peter and them were just us. You know?
You know, since they didn't have a lot of books, I guess a lot of their teaching was from testimony.
It was, that's right. It was testimony. And they would read from the scrolls.
Yeah.
But it wasn't just enough to read from the scrolls. You had to also be able to interpret them. What does this mean? You know, I mean, it isn't much just to get up and read the Bible. You have to say, all right, here's what the Scripture is, and this is what the Lord's saying to us. You know, what do you hear the Lord saying to us? And whatever, it's, you know what I'm saying?
And we get surrounded by all this printed material and shrink.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Well, and there's nothing better than testimony. I promise you this. I could take this poll, but I already know the answer to this, okay? If I set up in the course of an evening and I read from the Bible and I read from my notes and I tell stories about what God has done in my life, the stuff you're going to want to hear are the stories that God has told about my life.
That's what you remember.
That's what you remember. That's what you really want to hear. I mean, I can see that glazed over look and I think it's time to tell something on Nancy. You know, it's people start zoning out and I'm going, okay, here's another Nancy story coming. And if I run out of Nancy stories, I got to tell something on me. But it's just true. See, I mean, what do people want? Sophistication or sincerity? They want sincerity. You know what the word sincere means? This is a good small little thing here. In the days when men made columns for these big temple things, okay, the Italians made these huge big columns for underneath their prosceniums for their big temples and big homes, fancy homes. You go to Pompeii, there's big columns on homes and stuff like that. So what happened is if you were building yourself a nice little home or a little church or whatever, you'd go down to the column maker and you would buy a column. And columns are like a whole lot of other things. Those that were made better cost more, and those that were cheaper cost less. But you wanted yourself some good columns, right? So the guys who made cheap columns, or maybe they made their columns out of a quarry that where the rock wasn't as good. It would have all these little runs and cracks and splits and holes in it and stuff like that. Looked like woodpeckers have been all over it, you know. So, you know, you're making these columns. It's not like this is liquid, you can do whatever. So their columns would be sort of pecked and marked and cracked and flawed. And those weren't worth a whole lot. I mean, those, you know, you got those for $100, but the ones that were solid up and down, those were $5,000 a piece, okay, right? So what happened is there's always crook in every business, right? So what they would do is the column makers who were more scrupulous, they would take wax and they would wax their columns up and down, up and down, up and down, until eventually all those holes and cracks got filled in. Okay? So they'd wax these columns, and then they would sit them in the shade for people to come and buy columns. And they'd go, look at these columns. And whatever. And so the people would go buy the columns, right? So what happened is they would take them home, they'd put them up, and the sun would hit them. And out comes all the wax, okay? So now your holy, chipped up, beat up columns are sitting there, and you paid premium money for them, okay? So what happened is that when somebody had good columns, and they wanted to advertise them as good columns, and not this other stuff full of wax, they advertised them in Latin as sine cere, without wax. Sine cere, sincere. Sine cere, C-I-N-A, cherry, C-E-R-E, sincere. So the word sincere means without wax. In other words, it's not filled with a lot of junk and stuff like that to make it look good. It is what it is. Now, a column can be cracked and flawed, but if it's without wax, it's sine cere. You get what you see is what you get. You get what you pay for. I may not want a $5,000 column. I may be perfectly fine with a column with some cracks and what other stuff. I can put the wax in at home, you know.
You can re-wax it.
Yeah. So what people want is sincerity. They want without wax. They want truth. All right. They went from through Syria, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived, they gathered together the church together, began to report all the things which God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So he says, we enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Some tribulation comes from external resistance from other people. Some comes from internal process, internal stuff, which is the process of sanctification. Some tribulation is given to me by God. When the Lord begins to speak to me about my bad stuff, that's tribulation. When somebody else picks on me, that's tribulation. We're meant to respond right in all of it. It's like to try to live a life without tribulation is like trying to become buff without exercise and pain. I mean, you know, you gotta do the work to get buff, right? And to become spiritually buff, you've got to go through the process. The fire, the testing, these are all other metaphors used in the Spirit to talk about the process of becoming who we are, being in the fire, being tested, purged. Paul and Barnabas went back to the places of persecution and set in elders. Thus was the church established in Asia Minor through trials and sacrifices. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus said this, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." People always used to say, what does that mean? Because Jesus said that. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What he means is in order for the kingdom of heaven to be born, difficulty has to occur. And for people to be born, they have to be raised up in difficulty. Men who want the kingdom of God capture it by force. They endure the cross for the glory that's set before them. They do the work in order to become spiritually mature. When they got back to Antioch, the focus of their testimony was what God had accomplished in and through them, not the trials and tribulations. They didn't go back and say, you wouldn't believe how many times we got beat. How many times, they weren't whining and complaining. They were talking about what God had done. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's do that again. "Therefore we do not lose heart," Paul says. We do not get lose heart. We're not emotionally wiped out by the difficulty that we face. We do not lose heart. "But though our outer man is decaying," we were talking about the pieces and parts falling off. Any of you here feel like your outer man's decaying? Okay. I'm there. Okay. "Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." That spiritual man inside of us is being renewed and strengthened even in the midst of the fact that our outer man is decaying. In fact, as we deal with the process of the breakdown of the outer man and the difficulties we face, that spiritual being inside of us is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. "For momentary light affliction," remember we talked about the things that Paul considered momentary light affliction, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." A momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. There is a sack full of glory, a heavy sack full of glory, eternal glory, far beyond all comparison. "While we look not at the things which are seen," we're not focused so much on what's happening to us now. We are looking at the things which are not seen. What is God doing in the midst of all of this? Do we want to lose our children? No, we don't lose our children. We don't lose our health? No, we don't lose our health. We don't lose our finances? No, we don't want to lose those things. But you know, some of that stuff is so beyond our control that, you know, what can we do about it? All we can really do about it is respond to it one way or the other. Right? I mean, it's beyond our control. I mean, if you can fix something, fix it. If Paul could avoid the beating, he avoided the beating. If you can find a way to avoid difficulty, avoid it. Assuming it's legal, you know. We're not here like the monks who are whipping ourselves just so we can feel bad. That's not Christianity. That's Platonism. That's asceticism, stoicism. It's masochism. We're not signing up for pain just because it makes us holy. We don't have to sign up for it. There's plenty enough as there is, right? Just, we don't need any taking on ourselves. But we do need to and can choose how we respond. And if we respond in the grace of God, because we seek the grace of God, and the grace of God is there for us to respond in a right way, it will build in us an eternal man, a spiritually mature man or woman, a spiritually strong man or woman, a spiritually beautiful man or woman, that when it's all said and done, will emerge like the phoenix out of the ashes. Paul said that the foundation upon which we are all salvation is laid is Christ. He said, the foundation is Christ. And he said, every man, woman, every person builds on that foundation with something. We're born again, now what are we going to do? We're building that foundation with something. Some, he said, build with hay, wood, and stubble. And some build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. Some people take the cheapest thing they can find and build on the foundation. The easy stuff. The stuff that's cheap, easy to get to. Other people go out and they actually spend some money to build on that foundation something of value. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that I might sit here and watch television all night, which is hay, wood, and stubble, because that ain't going to be good for me, you know. Or I might take 2 hours and study my Bible. Or I might take 2 hours and go help a friend. Or I might decide that I'm going to give myself over to meaningless stuff. Or I might give myself to the things of God. I might, you know what I'm saying? So we build on top of that. We decide what's going to happen after our salvation. Then he says, the fire of judgment comes and tests every man's work. He said that when we die, all that we have built is judged, tested by the fire of God. The fire hits it to see what's of value. And when it hits the hay, wood, and stubble, it just consumes it up. And it says, and yet he says, the hay, wood, and stubble is consumed, but the man himself is saved as through fire, or smelling of smoke. He's sitting in the anteroom of God, smelling of smoke, because everything about him has been burned away, but he's saved. That's what he says, okay? But he says, if you build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, then the fire purifies that which you've built with and causes it to be pure gold, pure jewels, pure precious metals. So the point is that what we do on our salvation, what we build on our salvation experience, determines what happens later. Jesus said it this way, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where the thief can't steal and the moth won't eat away and rust won't corrode. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth where all those other things can happen. Jesus is saying that when we get to heaven, what we really want to see is the collateral that we have accumulated by building on that foundation with good stuff. What he's saying is that after we get saved, we need to go about the process of becoming like God, of becoming like Christ, to whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. It's what Paul calls sanctification, the process of becoming like God. It means making choices toward good instead of choices toward easy. And so that's what we're caused to do here. We have eyes. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We look into the future and see what's available to us. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to finish here in a minute, he talked about those momentary light afflictions. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know, people have been killed with 39 lashes. And 5 times the Jews lashed him. You know when the Jews lashed Paul? You know why they would have done that? Because as a member of the synagogue, they would have determined that he was a heretic. And so they would have strapped him to a post and pulled his cloak off of him and given him 39 lashes. And as a Jew, he would have had to put up with it. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, and I've spent in the deep. He said, I've been floating in the ocean on flotsam and jetsam a night and a day for a whole 24-hour period. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me for my concern for all the churches. In addition to all of that sort of thing, I've also got the weight of the ministry and all the things I'm worried about. This person's not doing the right thing, and that person, I'm praying for him, whatever. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. So getting pounded, abused, and smacked around is seen as weakness. The world says that tribulation is for losers, something to be avoided. Paul sees tribulation and difficulty as producing the best in us if we look at it from the perspective of the spiritual and the eternal. Paul would better be a loser for Jesus than a winner in the world. This is a critical and pivotal perspective we must all address if we are to grow up with God and grow in sanctification. When you get to talking about what it means to be mature, whether it's as a human being or as a nurse, somebody in their profession, or pick whatever your profession is. There's always the kids who come in, don't know much about it, they study it in school, but then you got the people who've done it for a long time and they know what they're doing. When you look at maturity, maturity is always produced by pressure over time. Right? That's just a fundamental rule. It comes by pressure over time. No one gets mature without it going through the testing, the process, and taking the time to get there. Well, what does it mean to be a mature Christian? It means that God is going to put us through pressure over time. He's going to cause it or allow it. And if people want to do bad stuff to us, if we have the right attitude, God can redeem anything. He can use it to produce in us Christian maturity. What is a mature Christian capable of doing? Everything Jesus did and more. Jesus said, everything I have done and more you will do. So, when we stand before the Lord, do we want to eat at the kids' table? Or are we going to be glad to be invited to come up with the adults? So, comments. What do you think?
I think with everything going on in the world right now, that this is a real good lesson.
We do need to figure out how to stand in the midst of a world that sometimes looks like it's crumbling. You know, we have a lot as Americans. Some have more than others do, but we have a lot as Americans, no matter who we are. But it doesn't mean we have to. You know, we can be a third world nation in about a week. If anybody ever called in the debt, we'd be worse than that. So, 9:29 is the next time we meet, right? Yeah, we're here for that. Anything? Okay. Praise God.